from Anna Claire and Nathaniel. Sad that Nathaniel's going to be leaving us. And Nathaniel, I just want to give you this parting gift. Sorry, Luke. That you know, what is a gift to you is a punishment to my son. Does actually remind me, I don't know where the Bowens are, but David and Lee Bowen are with us worshiping today, and that reminds me of one of the highlights of my time at Church of the Good Shepherd was our last Sunday worshiping in Githens Middle School. And I can't remember if it was the beginning or end of the sermon, but David Bowen pulled out a basketball from the pulpit and went to take a shot. Unfortunately, he airballed it. But it was a moment of delight and just, you know, as we worship, we can do so with joy. And I think that our passage this morning, I hope, is going to leave us with great joy because it's pretty staggering, the promises that God's making. So to set that up, I don't have to really probably convince you that we live in an age of anxiety, a culture of anxiety. One thing I read this week was that back in like 1984, I think it was, the DSM, the Manual for Psychological Conditions, that, you know, the instruction manual, as it were, for counselors and psychologists, had, I think it was 7 pages on anxiety. And the most recent one put out, guess how many? 99. There's a lot that evokes anxiety. You just turn on the TV, and whatever news you're watching is trying to convince you that, you know, if the election doesn't go a certain way, then the world is going to end. I mean, honestly, I have to admit that the other day when Iran started firing rockets, I mean, I usually don't worry about another world war happening, but every once in a while there are events where you realize that's pretty stressful, like how close we can come. And then just on a personal level, how much do we labor with this pressure to perform, to achieve? You know, we have these longings for our lives to be okay, for our lives to move toward a goal. And we want, you know, we wonder sometimes, are we able to, are we going to get there? So my college roommate could, you know, save psychologists a lot of time and a lot of ink in the DSM, because he just had the mantra, it's all good. And I think that many of us can, you know, that some of us err on the side or lean to the side of high anxiety and stress. And one response to that often is, it's all good, or everything's going to work out. How many times do you hear that? It's all going to work out fine. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning can sometimes be sort of a greeting card form, where we do just try to talk ourselves into believing everything's going to be fine, and it's kind of trite. But my prayer is that as we dive into this passage, we're going to see that this is far from a greeting card. This is God making one staggering promise. He's saying to us, I will work all things together for your good. And then that's followed by four amazing rhetorical questions that needs this promise into our hearts. So let me read this passage. Romans 8, starting in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. And that can be found on page 944 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So let's dive in to this staggering promise. God says, I will work all things together for your good. He is going to accomplish and complete his good and loving purposes for us. Now, the text actually puts it in a different way. It says, all things work together for good. Okay? Now, let me say a few things about what this doesn't mean. This doesn't say that all things are good. Sometimes the way that people deliver this, again, in a greeting card fashion, it's almost like when hard things are around me or somebody that I know is really suffering and I just want it to go away or I just want them to be okay, we can use this verse like, oh, well, all things work together for good. And also people sort of view this as just a general principle, like the universe just is, everything's going to work out in the end, like it's the law of averages or something. But actually, God is the one behind this promise coming to pass. All things work together for good because God is doing the working. Now, what does all things refer to? All things means all things. It means all of the blessings that we have, all of the education that we've received, all of the love and care from parents or friends, all of the giftings that we have, and all of the suffering that we've endured, being sinned against, our bodies getting sick, breaking down, even our sins, even our foolish decisions, every single circumstance in our lives is the all things. All things work together for good. Now, what does good mean? It's our ultimate good. It doesn't mean that all things are going to work out for us to have a good life as we might want to define it, meaning we are affluent, we are healthy, we are happy all the time. But the good, it's really what he unpacks at the end of 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. So the good is God's purpose. The good, our ultimate good, is God is transforming us, conforming us to the image of his Son. He's restoring our original design. You see, God made humans to image him, which means resemble him, but more than that, it's that we were made to be his representatives on earth and to carry his will into existence in our world and to be like him in how we treat one another and care for this creation that he's given us. And so the good purpose that God has for us is restoring us to our true humanity. No longer being against God, but living with and for God. And again, this promise is made for those who love God. We know that all things work together for good. Now, this doesn't mean for those who really love God enough. For those who love God is just another way of Paul saying what he's already said in this passage. He's saying when the Spirit of God comes to live in a person, that person is someone who loves God. The Spirit changes our hearts. God declares there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and then fills those who are in Christ Jesus with his Spirit so that we live in his Spirit and walk in his Spirit and love God. So sometimes we can read this verse and think, if things aren't seeming to progress towards this ultimate good, maybe I'm not loving God enough. And that's not what he's saying here. He's giving us this guarantee and promise that he is going to, for his people, work all things for good. Now, why is this the case? As I said, it's not just because the powers of the universe, the forces of gravity or the laws of averages just work out this way. All things work together for good because God is working his plan out. The plan that Chris read about in Zephaniah 3, the plan to forgive us, to cleanse us, to reconcile us to himself, to be with him forever, to delight in him and he in us. God is working that plan out, and verses 29 and 30 are an unpacking of that plan, a glorious unpacking of how God exerts his will and accomplishes his purpose at every stage, the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's an illustration, okay? Don't take it too far, but you know, like heist movies, Now You See Me or Ocean's 11, and at the end of the movie, you see that the mastermind has been one step ahead of everyone the whole way. Now, God is not a criminal, but you get the illustration that he's working things out, often without us realizing it, every step of the way. He's foreknown his people. And this isn't like he looks into the future to see who's going to be good or who's going to trust him. It's actually the way that this word's used in the New Testament. It's a relational, it's a knowing relationally, and thus he initiates relationship with those he sets his affection on. So he's the initiator, and then he sets us in motion towards a destination. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Now, you notice I use some different language, right? Because Bob left me with the predestination passage here. And I grew up in a very secular environment. And when I came across this word, this concept, I was like, that's crazy. That's offensive. We're human beings. We have will. What kind of a God would just choose some and not others? And are we just puppets in his little play or something? That's how I entered in. But then I found myself at Church of the Good Shepherd, and I found myself pastors giving me books to read, and I found myself reading the Bible, and I couldn't really escape this word. But the big thing that happened was after I had been following Jesus for a couple of years, I discovered I was really bad at it. And I discovered that my sin was much more of a powerful force, and the force of it was, God, I don't want you or your ways. I want to live according to my ways. I want to be independent. And as I more deeply began to realize the state of my heart apart from God, the more this became incredibly good news to me. That God has given me a destiny. He has declared a purpose of me being conformed and glorified, conformed to the image of Jesus and glorified and united to him. And there's nothing that I can do to thwart that. Those he's predestined, he calls. I've probably used this illustration before, but you know, in the old Tom and Jerry cartoons where there's like an aroma from a pie that's floating into the other room, and it goes into Tom's nostrils and lifts him up on the ground and floats him back towards it. Or something maybe more realistic in our world is like being called up to the big leagues, right? That's the sense in which God calls us into life, into new life, into relationship with him. And then those he calls, he justifies. He renders a verdict, not guilty, and even more than not guilty, righteous, because we're united to Jesus and his record is our record. And those he justified, he also glorified, transformed, restored, made radiant, beautiful, original design, even greater than our original design. But wait, glorified? Past tense? So this is like, you know, God's way of saying, start the bus, you know? Somebody texted me that during a lacrosse game yesterday. The game's not over, but the end is certain, right? And how much more so that if God is at work accomplishing his plan and purposes at the beginning, the middle, certainly we can count on him to complete what he's started because he's committed himself to it. And so Paul actually uses the word glorified in the past tense because in Christ, even though you and I are far from beautiful in all ways and far from righteous and holy in all ways, it's as good as done in Christ. So this is a staggering promise. And Paul then follows it up with four rhetorical questions to knead this into our hearts. So look at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who are some people that are against you? Hopefully not many people here have legit enemies that are just plotting your demise. But, you know, I mean, on any given day or week or season, you could have a coworker or a boss, some kids at school that are opposed to you, that are trying to tear you down. Maybe people who are opposed to your Christian faith and lifestyle and trying to convince you that it's ridiculous or seduce you into, you know, not following Jesus. If the all-powerful God who created and sustains the universe is for you, then how can we be afraid of anyone who opposes us? We can have this gospel confidence rather than fearing what others think of us. See, this is often when we're afraid somebody might oppose us, then we change our behavior and we try to get people to like us, or maybe we, you know, bow up and fight back and engage in unnecessary conflict. But do you see how if God is for us, nobody can ultimately be against us, no matter how hard they may try to oppose you, and that frees us to love. It frees us to risk rejection, to risk hurt, and love people. It frees us to say hard things. Just recently, I was convicted afresh of how, you know, there was somebody in my story that I tried to talk to, tried to speak the truth in love, and this person very strongly opposed me and basically blacklisted me and tried to get things to not work out for me. And it's sort of given me, it's increased my fear of speaking the truth in love. Like, what if that happens to me again? What if I try to talk to someone and say what I really think, and that person turns on me and opposes me and tries to harm me? If God is for me, then I'm free to love people and risk being opposed, because they won't ultimately oppose God's plans and purposes for me or for you or for any of his children. 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God gave up his most precious possession, why would we be so anxious about our needs? Think about all the ways that we get anxious and stressed and try to grasp after the things that we think we need. And often we can end up neglecting people and neglecting different ways of love because we're so concerned with, like, I gotta get what I need. I gotta take care of myself. But if God gave the most precious thing to him, his son, over to be crucified so that we could be reconciled. Isn't he going to give us all? Now, and all things here, again, is the same as good in verse 28. He's not promising that we're going to have health and wealth to the nines in this world, in this life. But we're going to have everything we need for the journey to the destination that God has for us. 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Charges are leveled at us constantly, every day, directly or indirectly. You don't work hard enough. You're overweight. You get in a conflict with someone, they roll their eyes at you as if to say, you're an idiot. You may be rejected by a school or multiple schools. Maybe you've been dumped or someone, your spouse has left you. All of these things are leveling charges. Maybe this is coming from your boss or your coworkers or your spouse, parents. Probably we feel a lot of charges leveled against us by parents or coaches. But the worst one is the cursed inner critic. Now, not everybody deals with this to the same level, but I think you can all relate to some degree. And some of us live with a critic on our shoulder that won't shut up and is just giving a narrative of life. Like, you look at someone and your first thought is like, oh, I didn't call that person, or I haven't followed up, or man, I'm not a good enough friend, I'm not a good enough pastor, like that sermon was terrible. I did a terrible job on this. You know, you walk around like constantly not measuring up, constantly not enough. If your maker, the one who sets the standard of good and bad, right and wrong, if he has declared you not guilty, if he's declared you righteous, then why are we listening to others, including that inner critic, saying that we're guilty? Jen is going to love this because this is her gavel. Matt Mela was looking at me very concerned when he saw me bring this in, like, what are you doing? But it says on it, the verdict is in. And this is one of the tools that she uses for coaching pastors' wives. And I'm probably not going to get it exactly right. But when there's a coaching session or a counseling session and somebody's dealing with, you know, some accusation, some charge from someone in church, or from their own inner critic, then in the conversation, the verdict is in. You are not guilty. That is the truth. Maybe we all need to carry one of these around so that we can remind ourselves, the verdict is in. So what does that mean? It means we can receive criticism without being undone by it. We can actually actively listen and freely own our mistakes and offenses. It means that we can be free from being someone who's always defensive and making excuses or minimizing or blame shifting. We were reading this piece by Tim Keller for our officer training this last week, and I love this great phrase that he's like, because the gospel is true, because the verdict is in and you are not guilty, if there's 5% that's your fault in a conflict, you can own that and lead with that. Imagine if we all did that, how that would transform our relationships, our families, our community. 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul's listing every conceivable opponent, personal and impersonal. None are capable. There is no power capable of separating us from the love of God. And then in verse 38, Paul starts kind of charting the universe. No, neither death nor life, angels nor rulers. He's probably referring to evil spiritual beings. Things present or things to come, past or past, future. Height, depth, powers, whatever forces in this world. Oh, and in case we forgot anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus. So we are more than conquerors because of that. And hopefully this sticks with you, because the Greek word is huper nikao. And a more literal, huper is where we get our prefix hyper, right? Meaning like exponential. So you are hyper victors in Christ. It's kind of maybe that'll stick with us. We're hyper victors in Christ, not because of us and our faithfulness, but because of God's power and love and faithfulness to carry out his plans for us. The Jesus Storybook Bible, when it talks about the first sin in the Garden of Eden, concludes that chapter. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. God's love doesn't depend on our attitudes, actions. It rests entirely on his decision and his plan, so we can live with overwhelming assurance. So preach this gospel to yourselves. We forget this constantly. You will forget this today. Preach the gospel to yourselves. But better than that, put yourselves in a community group, or some other gospel community. Or if you're in one, then double down with one another and preach this good news to one another. Knead it into one another's hearts. We need other people. If we alone are preaching the gospel to ourselves, it's going to be weak. We need other people to help us live in this reality of God's love and work out its implications in our relationships. Live into your new identity as hyper victors. Endure suffering instead of being derailed by it. In sports psychology, our coach of the lacrosse team at Jordan's constantly talking about, like, who do you see yourself as, your identity? And if you go into a game thinking that you're not as good and defeated, then you're probably going to perform poorly. But we don't have to do mind games convincing ourselves that we're so awesome. We just have to live in the reality of our new identity in Christ, as hyper victors in Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, Would you knead this good news into our hearts? Would you make us people who are so overwhelmed by your unstoppable love that we would love others in some reflection of how you love us? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.